Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Exodus, chapter 28. The book of Exodus, chapter 28, verses 1 and 2. And take thou unto thee Aaron thy brother, and his sons with him, from among the children of Israel, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office, even Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar, Aaron's sons. And thou shalt make holy garments for Aaron thy brother, for glory and for beauty. And our subject this evening is our great high priest. Well, last week we considered the tabernacle and all the things that were within the tabernacle, that tent of meeting, that movable place of worship as the children of Israel moved through the wilderness. And we considered the structure of the tabernacle. The tabernacle, of course, was placed at the very center of the Israelite camp, surrounded by an outer courtyard. But the tabernacle itself, well, it had two parts, the holy place and the most holy place, or the holy of holies. And what was in the most holy place? Well, it was the Ark of the Covenant, that which housed the law of God, the Ten Commandments, and we considered that, and the mercy seat that was over the commandments, the lid of the Ark, the cover of the Ark, mercy seat for all the times that the Israelites had broken the law. And of course, the stone tablets were broken within the Ark of the Covenant. And so there was mercy for the children of Israel. That is what that mercy seat spoke of. Yes, you have broken God's law, but there is mercy for you. Eternal mercy. But we remembered, of course, that mercy was always associated with the shedding of blood. The high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, once a year with sacrificial blood. On the Day of Atonement, he would go in and he would sprinkle that blood on the mercy seat to make atonement for the people. Mercy always associated with the shedding of blood. And we read that even in Hebrews chapter 9. Without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sins. Not through the law. The law cannot send your sins away. You cannot be made right through the law, through your own moral performance or your own works, only through the shedding of blood. For us, every single one of us, members of a fallen human race, it can only be the shedding of blood that will send our sins away and blot out all our transgressions. But this was the great picture that was shown to us in the tabernacle. But only the high priest allowed into the most holy place. But of course, the high priest is but a shadow of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our great high priest. The Lord Jesus Christ, well, what is a priest? A priest represents man to God and God to man. A middleman, if you like, or mediator, as the scriptures teach us. Christ is our great high priest, the fulfillment of the priesthood. He suffered on the cross, he died, he rose again, he ascended up on high, and he is even now at the right hand of the Father, the most holy place. He has entered into that place, and he now, well, he represents man to God and God to man. He intercedes for his people in that most holy place. And well, the blood that he offers up to God is his own blood, and these things, well, they're glorious to consider. But, well, when we think of this chapter, before we get too far ahead of ourselves, we consider the priesthood that is presented to us here, and that is the priesthood of Aaron. Moses was not the high priest. Just to make that clear, that was given to Aaron, Moses' brother, to be the high priest. We read here in verse 1 of chapter 28, "And take thou unto thee Aaron thy brother, and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office, and his sons also. And they were to wear holy garments," verse 2, "and thou shalt make holy garments for Aaron thy brother, for glory and for beauty." Holy garments, a particular set of clothing to distinguish them, to set them apart, of course, from the rest of the nation of Israel, to set them apart for this particular task. And, the words are here for glory and for beauty. These holy garments, they were to speak of greater things. They weren't just clothes. They were to speak of glory and of beauty. Remember when we spoke about the tabernacle and the furniture of the tabernacle? They all pointed to something else. They weren't just pieces of furniture. They pointed to something more glorious, to something eternal. And it's the same with the holy garments of Aaron and of the priesthood. They speak of glorious things, beautiful things, and we'll consider these things. They speak of Christ and of the gospel. They were visual aids to the Israelites. They were to teach the children of Israel something. And so we will consider these things. It's something that we need to approach with great care, because many commentators tend to over-spiritualize the garments of the priests and to see in them things that perhaps aren't truly there, but at the same time we don't under-spiritualize them. So I will do my best to go through these particular garments and draw out the spiritual applications where applicable and where suitable. But in verse 4, well, we get a list of the garments. "These are the garments which they shall make: a breastplate and an ephod and a robe, an embroidered coat, a mitre and a girdle. And they shall make holy garments for Aaron thy brother and his sons, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office." And verse 5, "And they shall take gold and blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen." These were the colours to be employed in the making of these garments. And already, well, a number of commentators see in these colours great pointers to Christ. Even these colours that are employed are significant. "They shall take gold." Well, gold, of course, and we touched on this last week, gold was the finest metal, the finest colour, spoke of purity, the greatest of metals. And well, many say that this points to Christ's glory, to his divinity, to his Godhead, Christ, and this colour. "They shall take gold and blue." Well, blue is often related to the colour of heavenly things. You look up, the sky is blue, and many say, well, this speaks of heavenly things, eternal things, spiritual things, things beyond this world. Christ and his coming, Christ has come from heaven, he is of heaven, the very riches of heaven. And so the blue has been suggested to represent that. We have the gold and the blue and purple. Well, purple in the ancient world always spoke of authority and royalty and majesty. Christ, who was royalty, heavenly royalty. And scarlet, well, that would often mean the same thing, but scarlet, we remember, is the colour of blood. And well, of course, that speaks of Christ, the shedding of his blood for us. Gold and blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen spoke of cleanliness and holiness and spotlessness, of course. Of course, the high priests, they were called to be spotless people. They were called to a very high calling. They were not to engage in anything unworthy or in anything that defiled in any way, shape, or form. They were called to that high calling. But it's only Christ who's sinless, only Christ who is spotless. Fine linen, speaking of the righteousness of Christ. So even in these colours employed for the garments, we get glimpses of Christ. But again, we must be cautious that we don't over-spiritualize these things. But there are surely hints of Christ in these items and colours. But verse 6, we see our first clothing item here, and it's the ephod. And they shall make the ephod of gold, of blue, and of purple, of scarlet and fine twined linen, with cunning work, with craft, and with care. These are to be made and to be embroidered. Well, the ephod, what was the ephod? It was the top garment of the high priest. It was like a waistcoat, but really, that's not a suitable description because it dropped lower than the waist. It was more like an apron in design and something that you would wear over a robe. And it was made to incorporate all the colours that we've just spoken of. And then verse 7, we have further details. It shall have the two shoulder pieces thereof, joined at the two edges thereof, and so it shall be joined together. And the curious girdle of the ephod, which is upon it, shall be of the same, according to the work thereof, even of gold, of blue, and purple, and scarlet, and fine twined linen. And verse 9, and thou shalt take two onyx stones and grave on them the names of the children of Israel, six of their names on one stone, and the other six names of the rest on the other stone, according to their birth. Well, if we see the picture here with this ephod, this waistcoat on the two shoulders, well, there are shoulder pieces with two onyx stones, one on each shoulder. And on each stone, well, there are six names. Six names on one stone and six names on the other stone. And what do these represent? Well, verse 12, we see this. Or rather, verse 11, with the work of an engraver in stone, like the engravings of a signet, shalt thou engrave the two stones with the names of the children of Israel. Thou shalt make them to be set in ouches of gold, and thou shalt put the two stones upon the shoulders of the ephod for stones of memorial unto the children of Israel, and Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord upon his two shoulders for a memorial. So Aaron the high priest, upon his shoulders were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. Six on one shoulder, six on the other shoulder, for a memorial. For a memorial, what does that mean? Well, it meant that when Aaron appeared before God, what was this saying? That all the people, all the nation of Israel were known to God. That's what it meant. Aaron the high priest appears before God with the 12 tribes upon his shoulders for a memorial. God knows all of his people, and his people know their God. That is what it signifies, and that's a tremendous picture for us, of course. Christ, well, in that holy place, interceding for us on high, well, he represents all of his people. In Christ, all of God's elect are known to God. They are ever upon his mind. For a memorial, all of God's people, all of God's elect are known to God. All of God's elect have always been known to God from before the foundation of the world. We know that was when God's elect were chosen. Before the foundation of the world, that was when God the Father covenanted with God the Son that there would be a people, an elect people, purchased by the blood of Christ. And every time somebody is saved, every time anybody is saved, it's because God remembers that covenant with Christ for a memorial. And so this is how the elect are gathered together. God knows his own, those who are saved, those who are yet to be saved. They are all known to the Lord, and each one shall be gathered into the kingdom. Not one shall be lost. This is the great picture that's shown to us here. Of course, there's another picture presented, which is perhaps more obvious. The two stones upon the two shoulders. Well, shoulders always signified strength. To be borne upon somebody's shoulders, well, that suggests the strength of the one who is bearing you up. The high priest bears the children of Israel upon his shoulders. And so, well, this is the case with Christ. We enter into the presence of God. We are represented in him. But we are born upon his strength. The strength of Christ bears us up before God. We are born up by his righteousness, his spotless life. We are born up by his atoning work at Calvary. We are not saved by our own strength. If it was left to us, to our own strength, nobody, of course, would be saved. We are saved by Christ's strength. Every single one of us. It is, it reminds us of Luke chapter 15 and the parable of our Lord. That man who had 100 sheep and he lost one and he went out looking for it. And when he found that one sheep, what did he do with that sheep? He came home rejoicing, but the sheep was laid upon his shoulders. He carried it back. And that is how we're all saved. We cannot save ourselves. We have to be carried upon the shoulders of Christ. He carries us into the kingdom. He carries us into the presence of God. And so this is what this image represents. The shoulders, the strength of Christ in saving us through his righteousness and through his work on Calvary's cross. So we have these tremendous things shown to us here with these shoulder pieces on the ephod. But then if we look at verse 15, we see the breastplate that the high priest wore. And thou shalt make the breastplate of judgment with cunning work. After the work of the ephod, thou shalt make it of gold, of blue, and of purple, and of scarlet, and of fine twined linen shalt thou make it. And verse 17, and thou shalt set in it settings of stones, even four rows of stones. The first row shall be a sardius, a topaz, and a carbuncle. This shall be the first row, and the second row shall be an emerald, and so forth. And then if you go down to verse 21, and the stones shall be with the names of the children of Israel, 12 according to their names, like the engravings of a signet. Every one with his name shall they be according to the 12 tribes. So there's a breastplate that is made, and the 12 tribes appear again on this breastplate. But this time, there is a stone, a precious stone for each one, for each tribe. Each individual tribe is represented here in precious stone. And this, well, this represents to us that each individual tribe was precious to the Lord. Each individual tribe had a special place in the heart of God. This, of course, represents the heart of God, the breastplate, very close to the heart. This speaks of God's love for his people, his love for each individual tribe. And again, we can apply it to us in our gospel age. God loves us as individuals. Individuals. God desires to have a personal relationship with us. That is the message that we see here. This is how we know the love of God. How do we know the love of God? We only know it personally, not through our parents' faith or through the faith of a friend. You can't know the love of God like that. It has to be as an individual, as a personal thing, not through others. And this is what is represented here, that individual precious stone that is engraved with the name of a tribe of Israel. All 12 are there, the individual love of God to each and every believer. We think of the love of Christ on the cross. The Lord Jesus Christ loved us as individuals. Yes, we know that he died for millions of people, billions perhaps. He died for so many, countless. But if we are saved this evening, if we are considered as God's elect, if we truly trust in Christ, well, we know that Christ on the cross, even in his agony, he loved us as individuals. He loved us as though we were the only one that he died for. As though you were the only one that he died for. He loved us as individuals. And well, we always have to take that into account. Because we are loved, well, we are so precious to God. These names are set on very precious stones. And again, we think of how precious we are to God. Don't ever think that God loves another Christian more than he loves you. He may use another Christian more than he uses you, but he doesn't love another Christian more than he loves you. Every saint is precious in the sight of God. And this is a tremendous thing to think about. So precious, because we are precious, God will provide for us all that we need. God will protect us. God will guide us. God is jealous over us. Remember, we spoke about the jealousy of God. He will not allow us to stray into the affections of another, into the affections of this world. If we are truly saved, we will never be lost at the last, because he is a jealous God. He will always bring us back, and we are so precious to him. Like a precious stone, well, he polishes us. God polishes us, as it were. He sanctifies us. He refines us. He makes us better people so that we can shine more brightly in this world of sin, so that our witness will be more powerful. He calls you out of all your sins and grants you great victory over them. And he clears out the dross from your character. He makes you shine because you are precious in his sight. So all of these things suggest this to us, the individual love of God. And of course, that work of sanctification and change happens in each and every individual. And these things are very important for us to consider. And the stones, verse 21, shall be with the names of the children of Israel, 12 according to their names, like the engravings of a signet. Well, we could speak about that at length. Engravings, that speaks of security. Engravings, we know that our names, the names of every single one who is saved, is written on the hands of our God, engraved. They cannot be blotted out or written out. Like the engravings of a signet, everyone with his name shall they be according to the 12 tribes. We are secure in Christ. But let's move on because time is running past very quickly. If you look down to verse 29, and Aaron bears the names of the children of Israel in the breastplate of judgment upon his heart when he goeth in unto the holy place for a memorial before the Lord continually. That's the breastplate. Verse 30, and thou shalt put in the breastplate of judgment the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be upon Aaron's heart when he goeth in before the Lord. Just quickly on this, nobody actually knows what the Urim and the Thummim were. Many people guess what it is. It was used for counsel and for guidance. If somebody had to make a decision, they would come to the high priest and ask for counsel using the Urim and the Thummim. But nobody actually knows what they were. Some people say that they were precious stones. Urim means light. Thummim means perfection. And some people say that they were precious stones that in some way reflected the light so that the wisdom and the will of God could be revealed. Other people think they're like dice, and you would throw them as though you would cast a lot, and the way that they fell, well, then you would determine the will of God. But nobody really knows what the Urim and the Thummim is or are. But perhaps that's for a reason. God has given so much information on the garments and so little information on the Urim and the Thummim. That must be deliberate because, the Lord knew that in the gospel age, the way of guidance, the way in which we seek counsel would be known to us. That's the word of God, the scriptures. If God had given instructions as to what the Urim and the Thummim were, well, so many people would set aside the word of God and look to the Urim and Thummim, but he has withheld that information from us so that we look solely to the word of God for our guidance and for our counsel. So we're not sure what that is. But we continue. Verse 31, and thou shalt make the robe of the ephod all of blue. The ephod, well, it had two parts, the waistcoat that I've mentioned already, and then an undergarment that was blue. And verse 33, and beneath upon the hem of it, thou shalt make pomegranates of blue and of purple and of scarlet round about the hem thereof, and bells of gold between them round about, a golden bell and a pomegranate, a golden bell and a pomegranate, and so forth. And it shall be upon Aaron to minister, and his sound shall be heard when he goeth in unto the holy place before the Lord, and when he cometh out, that he die not. Well, this is very intriguing. On the hem of this robe of the ephod, well, there were bells, golden bells, and a pomegranate. What's a pomegranate? A pomegranate is a fruit. It wouldn't have been a literal fruit. These would have been embroidered, like everything else, representations of pomegranates. But bells and pomegranates, we assume that there was a beautiful sound as Aaron was going about his business. And pomegranates, well, throughout the Old Testament, pomegranates always signified fruitfulness. Fruitfulness, a sound and fruitfulness, a beautiful sound and fruitfulness. How can we interpret this? Does it mean anything at all? Well, if we think of the gospel age, well, where does fruit come from in the gospel age? How are we deemed to be fruitful in the gospel age? Is it not through the sound of the gospel itself? The beautiful sound of the gospel. Even in the Old Testament, the prophet Isaiah understood this. Isaiah 52 and verse 7, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings." Not that the feet were beautiful, but that the glad tidings were beautiful. That message which published peace, that was the beautiful sound that came and brought fruit. And it's the same in the gospel age. We preach the gospel. We preach nothing else but the gospel. And we bear much fruit through the preaching of the word of God. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It's the sound of the gospel that will bring fruit. And this is what our great high priest has brought to us. Through his death, through his resurrection and his ascension, he has brought the gospel to us, that beautiful sound that will bear much fruit and lasting fruit with it. That's the illustration that presents itself here. But I must begin to draw to conclusion. Verse 35, "And it shall be upon Aaron to minister, and his sound shall be heard when he goeth in unto the holy place before the Lord, and when he cometh out, that he die not. And thou shalt make," verse 36, "a plate of pure gold, and grave upon it, like the engravings of a signet, holiness to the Lord. And thou shalt put it on a blue lace, that it may be upon the mitre, upon the forefront of the mitre it shall be, and it shall be upon Aaron's forehead, that Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things which the children of Israel shall hallow in all their holy gifts, and it shall be always upon his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord." Well, I won't speak too much about this. We've spoken about holiness very much recently, but let's just say in passing, on Aaron's forehead, or forehead as I mention it, on his forehead where everyone could see it, what is written? Holiness to the Lord. And that's, it's obvious to us. I'm sure you know how I'm going to apply it. But that ought to be the first thing that people see about us. Holiness to the Lord. Holiness for all to see, very clearly represented in the church. Holiness, the first thing people sense when they come into a place of worship, it's holiness to the Lord. As individuals, in our conduct, in our lives, holiness. We're not like the world. We're different. That ought to be what people notice about us. Holiness to the Lord on the head of the great high priest, a prominent, important place. Well, we have to preserve that sense of holiness in the church and in our lives at all costs. We see it repeatedly in these Old Testament representations, but of course the principle continues to this day. Well, just a few closing words. Our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, well, we've considered Aaron and the Aaronic priesthood, but the Lord Jesus Christ was not of the order of Aaron. That's what the scriptures say. He was of the order of Melchizedek. The order of Melchizedek that we know of. We don't have time to go into it now, but that mysterious figure, some say that he was a theophany. Christ himself, a pre-incarnate appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, Melchizedek, that Christ is of his order. His birth is not noted in the scripture. His death is not noted in the scripture, as though he has no beginning and shall know no end. This is just like Christ, after the order of Melchizedek. And he's after the order of Melchizedek because there was something wrong with Aaron's priesthood. There was something wrong with Aaron's priesthood. And let me just close by giving you a few points. What was wrong with Aaron's priesthood? Well, it was administered by sinful priests, by men, mere men who were sinners. That was what was wrong with the Aaronic priesthood. The priests themselves were defiled, as it were. They were sinners. The better covenant, our great high priest, was sinless. The sinless Son of God. That is a better high priest. The old Aaronic priesthood, the old priesthood, the old covenant was dependent upon the blood of animals. The new covenant is dependent upon the blood of Christ. That blood that was shed so freely for us as our representative, as man. Only Christ could take upon himself the punishment for our sin. The offerings in the priesthood of Aaron, they had to be offered over and over again. There was the yearly sacrifice. Repeatedly, they could not make eternal, permanent atonement for sin. They had to be offered repeatedly, but Christ was once and for all. That's a better covenant. That one sacrifice at Calvary secures eternal salvation for us. And the priesthood of Aaron, well, it was impermanent. It wouldn't last. Aaron would not live forever. Aaron would die, somebody else would take his place. And then that person would die, somebody else would take his place. It was always temporary. It was always passing. But Christ, our great high priest, is eternal, permanent. He shall never die. He ever liveth on high to intercede for us. That is the true priesthood, that everlasting, eternal priesthood. And so this is why we trust in Christ and we trust in his shed blood for us. Well, dear friends, I won't go any further in this chapter, but I hope that's been enough just to inform you about the holy garments. And I pray that we have seen a glimpse of Christ and rejoiced in these things. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, our God, our gracious Heavenly Father, O Lord, we do thank Thee for all that we see of Christ, even in the Old Testament, even in the garments of the High Priest, and in the person of the High Priest himself. O Lord, bless these things to us, that we may rejoice, that we may know that we are engraved, as it were, on the hands of Christ, that our salvation is secure and permanent, that we are close to His heart, upon his heart at all times, that he is individually engaged with us, and, O Lord, that he has loved us with an everlasting love. O Lord, we thank thee for all that we see of him in every word of Scripture, and, Lord, we ask it all in our Saviour's name and for his sake. Amen.